Well, turning back in our Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're coming to the words of verse 8 and verse 9 of this chapter. Paul explains to these Ephesian believers, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." John Newton wrote a hymn to mark his conversion. The first line, of course, is so well known, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," and that really is the theme of Ephesians chapter 2, how often Paul mentions the subject of grace here. He has it mentioned there in verse 4, "By grace ye are saved." In verse 7, he speaks about the riches of his grace. And then in verse 8, he speaks of grace in regard to salvation again. Amazing grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I want to look at that theme tonight. With our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer and let's seek the Lord's blessing upon us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that Thou will bless Thy word. Come and speak to our hearts tonight. We pray especially, Lord, for those who are not saved, that, Lord, Thou will be gracious unto them. And this night, Lord, Thou will save by Thine amazing grace. Come and abide with us now. Put Thy word into my mouth, Lord. Put Thy word into my heart. And come and fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. I pray of Thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the great passages in Scripture that underlines the fundamental principle of the gospel, that no sinner, by whatever means, can bring about their own salvation. Now, I know it's a very common thing for men to speak as if sinners can save themselves. This country is awash with preachers who proclaim a gospel of self-help. A religion of works is very popular. People are constantly being told that if they live a certain way and do a certain thing and follow a certain church and obey a certain law and partake of a certain sacrament, then they will earn a place in heaven. The underlying message is that God will look favorably upon our efforts, that God will reward us for our good works, that God at the last day will have mercy on us because at least we have tried our best, and therefore He will let us live with Him forevermore. It's a salvation by works, and it's believed by millions. But a careful examination of Ephesians chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear that sinful man does not have the ability to save himself. There is nothing in this chapter, or in any other chapter of the Bible for that matter, there is nothing in this chapter to suggest that fallen man can recover himself from the power and the penalty of sin. If you look very carefully at the words of verses 1 through to 3, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now those verses teach a number of things. They teach the spiritual deadness of the sinner. Someone has said the most important part of man's person, his eternal soul, is dead to the most vital part of life, God. And sinners are insensitive, and they're unresponsive to the things of God. There is no spiritual life in natural man. It's not that there's a little desire after God. It's not the case that there's a little element of life that just needs to be nurtured. It's not that there's a particle of grace that can be built upon. The fact is that we are bereft of any spiritual life at all. However we look at the matter, the verdict remains: we are dead in trespasses and in sins. As Romans chapter 5 explains it, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As this chapter teaches in verse 1, we are dead in sin. It speaks here of the spiritual deadness of the sinner. But the Bible goes on to speak about the awful defilement of the sinner. These chapters and these verses in chapter 2 not only teach that all men are sinners, but it also teaches that all of man is sinful. Look at verse 2 of the chapter, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The heart, the mind, the will, the soul of man have all been affected by sin. And not affected in a mild or a minor kind of way, but all those aspects of man have been completely ruined by sin, thoroughly corrupted, wholly affected, so much so that there is no good thing in him. Don't misunderstand me tonight. A man may be good at his job. A man may be good in his home. A man may be good with his family. A man may be good for his country. But before God, in regard to his spiritual standing before God, the Bible makes it clear there is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one. And these verses in Ephesians chapter 2 not only underscore the spiritual deadness of the sinner, but they also describe for us the awful defilement of the sinner. They go even further. And they talk about the eternal destination of the sinner. In verse 3, he's called the children of wrath, or the child of wrath. And that underscores that the sinner is under condemnation. The wrath of God abides upon him. He is alienated from God. He is separated from God, and he's sentenced by God to everlasting destruction. And when you read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through to 3 carefully, you'll have to agree that these are awesome statements. And all of those truths compel me to understand and compel me to realize that the sinner is undone. He's unclean, he's unrighteous, he's unholy before God. And when you read these verses of Scripture, there's nothing here to suggest that he has any self-merit before God. There's nothing to suggest that he can save himself. There's nothing to suggest that he can recover his own soul from the power or the penalty of sin. There's nothing to suggest in these verses that unsaved man can rescue himself from the everlasting flames of an everlasting lake of fire. There is nothing here that holds out the hope, even the slenderest chance, of man saving himself from the wrath of God. He simply does not have the ability to do so. And I want to stress that tonight. Lest there is someone in this meeting, and this really has been your hope, that you hope that somehow or other you will be able to work your way into God's favor, that somehow or other you will be able to earn salvation by your own right, that you will be able to engage in some kind of work or some kind of religious activity, perform some kind of religious ritual or religious ceremony, and lo and behold, God will favor you, and you will find yourself in glory at the last day, and your sins will be forgiven, and all will be well. In other words, you can save yourself. Maybe someone in this meeting, and that's how you've been thinking. If only you could pray more, if only you could do this better, then you could find favor and merit with God, and God will accept you on the basis of your own work, and you will be in heaven at the last. My friend, listen. There is nothing you can do to earn favor with God. However hard you pray, however well you live, however much you weep, however earnest you are, however burdened, however anxious, however concerned you appear, God's solemn verdict is still this: There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous, no, not one. Salvation is not and never will be by human merit. It's not what you do for God that matters. For when you have done your best, it is still not enough. There has never been a soul on earth, and there is certainly not a soul in heaven who has been saved because of their own effort. Salvation is not by human works. Rather, as Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 teach, salvation is all of God, and salvation is all of grace. I've mentioned John Newton. John Newton was an awful blasphemer. The men that sailed with him on his father's ships were sure that their ship would sink because of the awful blasphemies of John Newton's mouth. He was a slave trader, a cursed, wretched, evil, wicked man. But God saved him. Saved him out of his sin, saved him from his sin, saved him for time, saved him for eternity. And as John Newton reflected on that tremendous experience, he wrote those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Robert Robinson, another hymn writer, was just as right when he said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And here were men, and there are millions like them, and there are many in this house tonight, and they could take up the same chorus, the chorus that we have been singing tonight already, "Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me." Salvation is not by my good works. Salvation is by God's grace. My friend, that's a tremendous theme, and I want to examine it a little closer tonight, concentrating our thoughts on verses 8 and 9, especially of Ephesians chapter 2. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to. Notice with me, first of all, the reality of God's saving grace. To put it very simply, there is salvation by grace for guilty sinners. No one can read the words of Ephesians 2 with any measure of care and not come to understand that God is gracious. As I've mentioned, the opening verses of this chapter deal with man in his rebellion. Those opening three verses deal with man at war with God. Man opposed to God, man separated from God, and they paint a very dreadful picture of the spiritual state of the sinner. And yet in verse 4, we discover these amazing words. Having dealt with man in his natural state, Paul goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Now mark those opening two words, "but God." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We have the whole gospel here in two words, but God." But God. And that phrase brings us to consider the mercy and the love and the amazing grace of God. Now, when I speak of grace tonight, I'm not merely speaking of God's favor or God's goodness or God's love, though all of those things are included. When I'm speaking of grace, saving grace, I'm speaking of God's undeserved favor to those who deserve God's wrath. It's grace to the guilty. It's grace to the condemned. It's grace to the hell-bound. It's grace to those who were lost and ruined by the fall. It's grace to those who deserve no grace. And I know perfectly well tonight that Satan tries to deny this truth. In his attempt to destroy souls, he argues that there's no grace for sinners. He argues that God has no mercy for the guilty. He will suggest that there is no salvation for sinful man. But he's a deceiver. The devil's a liar. And wherever you look in Scripture, there's ample testimony to the glorious fact that God has grace for guilty souls. In fact, that's the message of the gospel. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, it's described as the gospel of the grace of God. The good news of salvation, the good news of redemption by blood, the good news of deliverance from sin is the good news of grace. God's favor to those who deserve God's wrath. That's what Paul is emphasizing in verse 8 of this chapter. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's saving grace, my friend, is a reality. He has grace for sinners. Let me say something about the foundation of God's grace. What lies at the heart of salvation by grace? After all, man certainly doesn't deserve it. Why then did God enter into a covenant of grace with his Son? Why would God reveal his grace in sending his only begotten Son to die for sinners? Why does God provide a wonderful redemption for those who have believed and rebelled, those who have rebelled against him? Why does God show grace to the guilty? Well, the only answer lies in the indescribable and unfathomable love of God. 1 John 4 and verse 8 makes the awesome statement, God is love. And that truth lies at the foundation of God's salvation. God saves because God loves. God pardons because God has mercy. God redeems because he is gracious. There is no other reason. You remember the tremendous words of John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, it's impossible to explain, it's impossible to expound, it's impossible to exhaust the love of God. But out of that infinite love of his springs this salvation. And the foundation of grace, and what is involved in grace, and what is entwined with grace, is this tremendous love of God the Father. What about the fullness of God's grace? When Paul wrote to the Romans, he spoke in Romans chapter 5 of abounding sin. Sin that exists in abundance. Sin that overflows, sin that spreads, sin that increases. That's what the word abounded means. But Paul goes on to speak not only of abounding sin. He speaks in the same verse of abounding grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's very interesting that he uses two different Greek words there for the word abound. When he speaks of sin abounding, he's speaking of something that increases. When he speaks of grace abounding, he's speaking of something that exceeds to beyond measure. Something that is measureless. And what Paul is emphasizing there is that God's grace is greater than sin. He is able to pardon sinners, therefore. He is able to cleanse guilty souls. He is able to blot out our iniquities. The hymn writer had it right when he said, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. And oh, men and women, understand this. There's grace to cover all your sin. There's grace to give you peace with God. There's grace to make you whole. There's grace to make you fit for heaven. There's grace to take away your guilt. There's grace to reconcile you to the Lord. There's grace to give you the assurance of everlasting life. There's grace for every need you have. Oh, the superabounding grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul also deals with the freeness of God's grace. Grace is grace. That is, it's free. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't, and you don't deserve it. It's impossible for the sinner ever to come into a place where he has merited it. He certainly cannot buy it. It's not something he deserves. Therefore, it must be the free gift of God. Paul deals with that in that great chapter, Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And he reminds the Romans here that the grace of God was a free gift to them. Not something they had to work for. Not something they had to worship for. Not something they had to give their wealth for. But something that was given to them as a gift of God. He reminds them in Romans chapter 6, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Isaiah the prophet, he takes up the same theme. And in a market scene where men are calling out for the passers-by to stop, Isaiah calls out, "Oh, everyone that is thirsty, come, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's the free gift of God. And God's grace is his free gift. There's something that ought to gladden every troubled soul. There is salvation by grace for guilty sinners, despite the devil's lie, despite that suggestion of his that there is no mercy for sinners, that there is no grace for the guilty, that there is no redemption for the ruined, that there's no life for the lost, that there's no salvation for those who are sinful. My friend, listen, there is grace. Grace abounding. Grace that's full. Grace that's free. Grace that saves. Grace that is from God. You want to see the glove of God to sinners? You want to see the amazing grace that God has for lost souls? Then look to Calvary. There you'll see on that center cross that it pleased the Lord to bruise his own son. You'll see there, my friend, that it has pleased the Lord to put him to grief. It has pleased him to wound him and to bruise him. It has pleased the Lord to forsake him and to pour out his wrath upon him. Why? Out of his infinite love and his immeasurable grace to sinners. There's grace. For by grace are you saved. We deserve his wrath because of our sin. We deserve his judgment because of our rebellion. We deserve his fiery judgment because of our disobedience. But there's grace, undeserved favor for those who deserve the wrath of God. For by grace are ye saved. Oh, the grace of God. The reality of God's saving grace. Notice the reception of God's saving grace. This verse in Ephesians chapter 2 not only explains that salvation is by grace alone, it also explains that it is through faith alone. In other words, a person can only experience this salvation and they can only enter into the joy of it. They can only live in the fullness of it when they exercise saving faith in Christ. Look at what verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Remember the story of the jailer in Acts chapter 16? That man who was awakened out of his sleep at midnight when his jail was shaken by the earthquake. And he comes trembling in before Paul and Silas, having thought that the prisoners had escaped and
about to plunge the sword into his breast and go to a suicide's grave. Paul says, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And this jailer then comes in and he brings Paul and Silas out and he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" And immediately those men respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And here's a man, and he's in the depths of despair. He's under an awful weight of conviction. The only burden on his heart is salvation and to know his soul right with God. And when he asks this vital question, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer that he receives is an answer that deals with saving faith. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe, and you'll be saved. That's saving faith. Now, what is saving faith? I often hear people talk about having faith. I often hear people speak about believing. And I fear that much of it is only a head knowledge of Christ. They believe that Christ was born of Mary. They believe that he lived in Galilee, that he performed miracles, that he was a kind and good person who went about doing good, that he died on Calvary, he rose again. They believe those things about the Savior, but they have not yet believed to the salvation of their souls. James chapter 2 and verse 19 reminds us that the devils also believe and tremble. They believe all those things, but they're not saved. So what is true saving faith? Well, the Catechism answers it like this: faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And there you have the elements of what true saving faith in Christ really is. True faith means trusting Christ exclusively. It must be faith in Christ alone. When the dying thief was hanging on the cross and he came to see himself as a sinner, perishing in sin and because of sin, he looked to Christ for salvation and he said as he hung on the cross, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That man in his dying hour, as he exercises faith in Christ, does not look to the scribes or the Pharisees that are milling there at the foot of the cross. He doesn't look within himself for salvation. He doesn't seek for mercy from any other source. He cries to the Lord and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He doesn't hope in the temple services. He doesn't trust in any kind of religious practice. He could do nothing to save himself. His faith is in Jesus Christ alone. My friend, that's what it is to trust the Savior. To have your trust in Christ exclusively. Not Christ and self. It's not a case of us having to help Christ to save us, or us having to add something to what he gives us by way of salvation, where it becomes a joint effort and we cooperate with him and somehow or other our efforts are mingled with his efforts and we're saved. Not at all. We are to trust Christ exclusively. Faith alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are to trust Christ personally. Men must deal with Jesus Christ themselves. I think that's where many are going wrong. Many young people especially think that they can get to heaven because their parents are saved. Many think that somehow or other their minister, their preacher will be able to do something for them. That they will stand before God and others will plead on their behalf. And because of their pleading, they will be permitted into heaven. It's impossible. Salvation is a personal thing between the soul and God. It's personal faith. Where you trust Christ as your Savior. and you take Christ as your God. True faith means trusting Christ savingly. In other words, trusting the salvation of your soul to Him. Not just trusting Him for time, but trusting Him for eternity. Not just trusting Him for the problems of life. But many people will tell you in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, oh, I said a little prayer. Or I trust the Lord will see me through this. And there's a trusting in the emergencies of life. But there's no trusting of their soul for eternity to Christ. There's no trusting Him for salvation, that when they stand before God, they have Christ as their Savior. My friend, listen, true saving faith is a receiving of Christ for the salvation of your soul. It's a resting on Christ for everything. It's a forsaking all other hopes. It's a repenting of sin and living for Christ. It's a looking unto Christ as the only means of salvation. That's what God demands of every sinner. It's the only way to experience God's great salvation, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ will save me. Let me trust thy weeping Son, trust the work that He has done. To His arms, Lord, help me run. Faith in Christ will save me. My friend, listen, that's the issue tonight. That's the question tonight. That really comes to the crux of the matter. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop looking for some crumb of goodness to bring you into favor with God. Stop trusting in your religion and substituting it for regeneration. Stop trying to change yourself and reform your life in the hope that God will look favorably upon you and all will be well with your soul. It's a glorious salvation by grace that you need. And it's through faith that you enter into the joy of it. There is salvation by grace for sinners. And that salvation by grace is received by faith. Will you rest on Christ? You receive Christ as your Savior. And you claim Him as your own. Notice the results of God's saving grace. Ephesians chapter 2 is in every way a very momentous chapter in God's Word. It not only speaks of the tragedy of sin, the truth of salvation, it also speaks about the triumph of grace. You look very closely at the words of verse 11 through to verse 13. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called on circumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, he has just explained what they were before they were saved. They were strangers, they were aliens, they were without Christ, they were without hope, without God in the world. What a terrible state to be in. But now in Christ Jesus, ye are sometimes afar off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Once they were cut off from God, now by grace they are reconciled to God. Once they were full of sin, now they have been forgiven of that sin. Once they were enemies to God, now they are the friends of God. How do you explain it? By grace. Saving grace is transforming grace. I read the story just last evening of a young missionary girl working in the slums of Chicago. She was rocking about those homes there and those great buildings where the poor, down and outs of society, were lying around the doorways. And she found a man there on her visitation programs, a man dying of consumption. He was an infidel, a foul-mouthed, rough, godless man. This young missionary girl visited him day after day. And as she visited him, she always brought him something to eat, or something to keep him warm, something to try and make his life a little easier for him. And for upwards of 30 days, she travelled back and forth to meet that man and to tell him the wonders of the gospel. After a month or so of travelling to speak to him, she realised he wasn't going to live very long. His time on earth was drawing to a close, and so she spoke to her minister, Dr. R.A. Torrey. And she asked Dr. Torrey to go with her to meet this man. He was on the very edge of eternity. He agreed to go, and they found him lying there in his crumpled up state, barely alive, just a few days to live. Torrey went with her and knelt down beside that man and read the scriptures to him and spoke to him and prayed. And he urged him to come to Christ. And as he sat and knelt beside that man, he sang a verse of that great hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." He talked to that man about how Christ had shed his blood for sinners. And as that man, in the last days of his life, listened to R.A. Torrey, he cried out that God would save him and God would have mercy upon him. A few days later he died, and what few friends he had asked that Dr. Torrey would conduct his funeral service. Torrey consented to that, and the funeral service was arranged, and he preached at it. And around the graveside there were many, many other infidels, just like the man had been before he was saved. Rough, hardened sinners, hard men gathered around the open grave. Torrey preached a message at that grave, and as he finished his sermon, he challenged the people. He challenged them with these words: "Who will come to Jesus Christ and be saved? Who will come to Christ and receive salvation that's found in him?" One of the leading infidels of that group of men stepped forward. He looked Torrey in the face and he said, "I will come. I have sympathized with this man in his infidel views. I followed him. I was his friend. But now I give it up and I take Christ." And that man, as he stood at the grave of his friend who had been converted just a few days earlier, that man likewise trusted Christ. A hard-living, swearing, drinking man. But that day at his friend's funeral, he was changed. He lived the rest of his years as a member in Dr. Torrey's church, serving Christ with the rest of his life. Once he was afar off, but now he was made nigh by the blood of Christ. Once he had no hope in this world, but now he had hope for this world and for the world to come. Once he was a stranger to God and a stranger to grace. And after his conversion, he was the friend of God and a son of God. What had made the difference to him? Marvelous grace. Amazing grace. Abounding grace. The free grace of God in salvation.
You see, those who are saved by grace are kept by grace. And that saving, keeping grace is always followed by glory. Though, my friend, listen tonight, you're not saved, that's what you need. It's not more religious ceremony. It's not more self-effort. It's not more trying to put your sin to the back of your mind and hoping that it just goes away. It's salvation by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And all things are passed away, and all things become new. Marvelous grace. Oh, that you would come tonight and experience it for yourself. That you would come and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Take Him as your Lord. That you would know this peace, this pardon, this prospect of being with Christ, which is far better. May God bless His word to every heart for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Can I say tonight, when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if God has spoken to your heart and you're not saved, and you know you're not saved tonight, and you're troubled, you're anxious about your soul, you'd love to know this pardon, this grace, you'd love to know Christ as your Savior, and I can be of any help to you tonight, will you speak to me as you leave the service? Speak to someone that you know who is a Christian. But do not leave this meeting without the Lord. Come this night and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Him that cometh unto me, the Lord has promised, I will in no wise cast out. And oh, that you would come. Oh, that you would come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And that there is grace, marvelous grace, grace to cover all your sins. Found in Jesus Christ alone. If I can help you, speak to me tonight. But don't leave without the Lord. Come and be saved. Our Father, we pray that Thou will bless Thy word to the salvation of precious souls. Draw sinners, Lord, to Thyself. Save them. Save by Thy grace, we pray. And we ask tonight there will be rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels over sinners who have been converted. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety, we pray. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.